But very often you get on the same two pages of a hymn, three hymns that will come and meet her. But it's bound to happen sooner or later, isn't it? Well, I think one of the things that we will all have in common as believers is that very often if we're having discussions with friends in the family or in the workplace or with people we just know casually, very often they have preconceived and usually erroneous notions concerning the most basic terms that we use amongst ourselves as believers. And if you listen to the radio, you'll hear the sort of nonsense that people come out with. So when people talk about sin or salvation or heaven or hell or redemption or grace, usually they have no understanding of what the words mean. And they're usually got the wrong end of the stick. Now, I'm not saying that by way of criticism or accusation. It's just simply stating a matter of fact. And we could all give examples of the sort of thing that I mean. In fact, the scriptures that we're going to look at this evening is one of those that furnishes us with a good example of one of those particular areas. We're going to be continuing to look at 1 Timothy, and we've arrived at 1 Timothy in the third chapter, and so we can look at verses 14 and 15. So it might be helpful if you had that passage in front of you. Now, if we were, say, to ask the average person in the proverbial supermarket shopping queue, what is a church, or closely related question, what is the role of the church? I expect the vast majority, and that would have included us before we were converted, the vast majority would get the answer wrong, and they would be off target by a mile. Now, you will be aware that we've spent a good number of these evening occasions in considering the biblical offices of a New Testament church, the office of a bishop or elder, interchangeable terms, of course, and then that of a deacon. The former being called to rule and the deacons being called to serve. And we obviously have to ask the question, well, why has Paul been explaining these things? What's his purpose behind all of this? Well, he hopes soon to visit these folk in Ephesus, and he's writing these things down so that in the meanwhile they might have vital instructions in this whole matter ahead of time. So, in verse 14, for instance, he says, these things I write to you. Why are you writing these things, Paul? Verse 15, that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, as we look at these verses, I'm very conscious of the fact that much that I say will be familiar. I guess here that most of the people could write the sermon here for me and probably make a better job of it. But that's probably beside the point. So I'm going to really use Peter's caveat here. When he wrote his second epistle, he said, I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know them and are established in the present truth. It won't hurt us, though, to have, as it were, a refresher sermon this evening. So first of all, we shall think a little this evening, it has to be a little by, obviously, a little of the nature of the church. And then, likewise, to think again a little about the role of the church. We can't deal with either of those exhaustively, because I think both would require series in and of themselves. and especially consider both of those points as they relate to what Paul there describes as the truth. Not a truth, but the truth, which must be central to our thinking. When I say I'm have 2 points, I guess I'm being slightly disingenuous in a good cause, because I can actually count 15 points here, but they won't all be lengthy points. So please don't be too discouraged. Never wise for a preacher to say he's got 15 points, is it? There you go. First of all, then, we say that Paul is concerned that these things done in the church should be conducted and regulated in a particular way. And he's been dealing with this up to this point. So the question naturally arises then, Paul, well, what is a church? Well, if you and I were to go home and look up the word in an expository dictionary, say like Vines or another type of Bible dictionary, we'll see, but under church, it will say something like this, see assembly. Well, that's helpful, wasn't it? It does help you a great deal there. But in fact, it is helpful because it's exactly really what the word in the Greek is. It's the word ecclesia. And that word is itself what we'd call a compound word. It's made up of more than one word. And it's made up from the words meaning of calling and out of. So together you get the term a calling out of. And this is basically the meaning of the word as Paul would use it and other New Testament writers. It's also, though, interesting to notice that in Greek society generally, and in the Near East at the time, this very word was used by the official bodies, rather to describe the official bodies that had been appointed to direct and oversee the affairs of state and even local government. So what we would call here our local council, they'd refer to as the ecclesia. And of course that's where we get the word ecclesiastical from. And Paul read for us earlier an example of this very thing in the events that are recorded in the same city here of Ephesus. And you remember, here was this occasion when a dangerous mob had rushed down to the amphitheatre and they were looking very seriously as though it was going to get completely out of control. And it was in this highly volatile situation that a local official then gets up on his feet and he very wisely poured oil on the troubled waters. I say very wisely because if they hadn't done, they'd been answerable to the Roman authorities, who wouldn't have taken kindly to a riot and an unlawful assembly. Amongst other things, what he did on that occasion was he reminded them that if they had had any reasonable, lawful complaint, verse 39 of Acts 19, then it should be brought to the city's lawful assembly. And the word assembly there is, again, this word ecclesia. There were various representatives of the community who'd been called out of that community to serve on this particular body. So when Paul uses this word, he has something more in mind than just a crowd or a group. It's an assembly of people who've been called out or gathered out of the world and out of society at large. And in this case, well, we know, don't we? How they've been called out? They've been called out by the Holy Spirit to serve the living God. And it was this assembly of people that he describes here then as the church of the living God. So the very word then that Paul uses here reminds us that for there to be a church, there first of all has to be this calling out from society at large. We know that, don't we? When Paul writes to the church of God at Corinth, say, amongst others we could use, he addresses them as those who are called. They have heard the call of God in the gospel, and they've been given grace to respond to that call by way of repentance and faith. And they've become new creatures in Christ. They hadn't come by way of a ritual. They hadn't come through confirmation or christening or baptism or ceremonies or by works. And sadly, there are many who lay claim to belonging to a church who have no right to do so because their hearts are still in the world. They haven't separated themselves out of the world, and so they can't be united with a group that have been called out of the world. But then also, we have to say, and preachers often say the obvious, don't they? And I've got to say the obvious on this occasion. It follows then that the church is not a building. The biblical concept of a church is never, never and never a building made with men's hands. And that a building can never rightly be called a church or become a church. A building is not an assembly. It's the place where an assembly can meet, but the building itself is not an assembly. Put it like this. It's about as logical to call a building a church as it is to call a kennel a dog, because a dog resides in a kennel. It'd be ridiculous, wouldn't it, to call a kennel a dog. So it just doesn't make any logical sense at all. Sadly, though, this is one of the misconceptions that people have, but it's really dealt a death blow here in this verse. And I guess we've all done it, though. Part of our culture is, we say, well, you want to find directions, go down the road, you'll see there's a church. Well, of course, we know what we mean, but it's not a very biblical use of the word. Another strange idea that gets hit on the head here in this verse is the notion that a church can belong to a person, or to a saint, or to a particular nation. We look at our New Testaments. The New Testament never refers to the church of Paul, never refers to the church of John, or the evangelist, or Patrick, or St. Clement, or Uncle Tom, or anybody else. I've often wondered where ecclesiastical dignitaries first started using this strange notion by naming a church after a particular individual. The church in the New Testament is never described as the church, say, of Ephesus, or the church of Rome, or England, or Scotland. They might be the church of that nation, but it doesn't make them what Paul describes here as being the church of the living God. And of course, when Paul uses these terms, he's making a point. He doesn't just put thoughts down on paper without having very carefully considered them. When he says it's the church of the living God, he's saying this: look, the church belongs to God. It does not belong to nations. It doesn't belong to particular famous saints, male or female. This church, the true church, is his by origin, by design, by call, and by purchase. And remember how Paul reminds the elders of the church at Ephesus that the church of God was that which he purchased with his own blood. And it's made up exclusively of those he's chosen and called and quickened and is sanctifying. Those he loves and calls his own, and it's only made up of those. In a very real sense, we look at the church, the New Testament church, and as it continues down to our day and generation, we say this, that it has the signature of the author on it, and of the designer on it, and through it. So the Apostle Paul can say concerning the church that we are his workmanship. We can't claim it for ourselves, it's all of God's doing, and all of the grace of God, if we belong to and rightly belong to this church by virtue of new birth and by virtue of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it's never the church of a particular congregation or a particular pastor or elders or a denomination. It's his workmanship. It's the work of the living God. And then we also notice here that Paul sets Timothy in mind of the fact that this God is not like the gods of the heathens of the 1st, 2nd and 3rd centuries and so on, those gods which in fact were no gods. It is the church of the living God. You remember that at this time Timothy was in Ephesus, and that was the centre for the cult of the worship of this goddess Diana. And it was believed by her devotees that she had fallen to the earth from Jupiter or from Zeus, depending on where one's reading from. And we remember there's this great riot that is going on there, and for a couple of hours they're all shouting out, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians," and so on. And the town clerk there gets up and he reminds them of how her image had fallen down from Zeus or from Jupiter. But since that time, she's shown very little evidence of life or of power. And of course she was labouring under a great problem, the problem which all the old gods had, and that was the problem of non-existence. And that's a pretty difficult problem to overcome. By way of contrast though, these Christians at Ephesus were themselves an evidence of the fact that the living God was in their midst and at work. You see, they could see these ones that they'd known since childhood. There wasn't really that much movement in populations and so on in those days. And they, like themselves, had been brought up as ignorant pagans, steeped in the practices of all manner of sin and degradation. But now they see that they're ones of their community who've been changed and transformed. They've had new lives, and they were utterly different from the lives of those round about them. They could see them owning their need of a saviour, confessing their trust in this Lord Jesus and the living God. The practical outcome was that the idols of the temples were being forsaken. Sale of the images was going down. It was affecting their markets and their wealth. And we find that through the first 200 years of the New Testament era, temples were being emptied. Priests were out with their begging bowls because there was nobody supporting them. It was having a radical effect. In other words, lives were being transformed by the God of the Christians, and in a way that none of the other gods had been able to affect the hearts and lives of great numbers of men and women and young people. And that the reason for that, of course, is that they were preaching a living and a risen Saviour. And the word preached had a powerful effect, who up until then were only living to fulfil the desires of the flesh and of the mind. But now they've been radically changed, and Christ is in them. They've been raised together with Christ. They couldn't be denied or gainsaid. It might not have been liked or been popular, but they could see the evidence of changed lives. So it's quite clear that the God who they worshipped was indeed the living God, and that they couldn't ignore the truth there. We have to say that we see the same sort of thing in our own experience, our own societies and so on. When a person is converted, if it's, say, the rebellious teenager, mum and dad should notice a difference. There's no longer that slamming of the doors, that reluctance to help with the washing up and so on, or the normal chores in the house. The men at work, they would be the ones who would be going around removing some of the calendars. No longer swearing or joining in the dirty jokes. No longer working out the old VAT fiddles and so on. And so the world would take note. The ladies wouldn't be involved in any of the gossip or backbiting and so on. So there would have been a change in the hearts and lives of these people would have been noticed and would have made an impact. And I guess one of the things that we must most fear is that people don't notice that we're different. They ought to see that about the believer there's at least something that marks them out as being different. But then also, we notice here the Apostle Paul refers to the church as the house of God. The house of God. This assembly of these called out ones is the house of God. And we say, well, it's a result of God is with us, not God in buildings. And the church is the place where the High and the Holy One, who inhabits eternity, has chosen to be in a very special and particular way. That's by dwelling amongst his people. It doesn't at all undermine the truth of the fact that he fills the entire universe. But it's this, he has a special delight. A place, if you like, that is, as it were, a second home to God, is amongst his people. Is that overstating the case? Well, we remember how the prophet says, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst. Again, that's from the prophet Zechariah. If, say, you were to have a plumber or electrician work in your own house, you would see him going about his work and so on, his profession, but you'd only see that side of the man, wouldn't you? But if you were invited into his home, if you stayed with him, you'd discover there are many other aspects of his character that outsiders wouldn't usually see. In his home, we see him as perhaps a husband, or the father, and the children rushing up to him, and so on. We see him in his relationships. And we'd see him in a completely different light, because in his home, you would see the real man and the whole man. And surely this is true concerning the Lord. Yes, he is revealed in the works of creation and in all those wonders of creation. Law and conscience may well reveal this God as being the judge. But the place where he is more clearly and intimately known is amongst his own dear children. There is a heavenly king who has a royal family that he gathers around him. So they not only know him as creator and judge, but also as their father in heaven, their saviour, God. So these are things which those who are unsaved really can't enter into or experience. For the believer, they say this. And this is something which is very precious to us. The testimony of the believer is this, that he brought me to his banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. So that's something of the nature of the church that is implied here in this text. It's the place where the living God dwells amongst his own dear people, who he has called out in wonderful grace out of the world and out from their lost and condemned condition. Well, as you can see, we've hardly begun to scratch the surface here, but I want us to move on. And so secondly, we see here that Paul also reminds Timothy about in this verse is, well, what is the central role of the church? Why are they gathered out together and formed into a body in this way? And I would suggest that really what we're dealing with here is the yardstick by which all of our church activities must be measured and governed. Because Paul tells us here that this church of the living God is, amongst other things, and in particular, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. The pillar and ground of the truth. And in all of our church life, in all of our activities, it must be governed and controlled with this end in view, this end concerning the truth. So that is true whether we have clubs for young people, or whether we give out literature, or start any Christian activity. It's got to be centred around the truth. So we ask quite reasonably, what does the apostle mean here by this particular expression, the pillar and ground of the truth? And how does that affect us in our own local church situation? And again, I guess we really have to look at some of the things that it doesn't mean in order to understand this particular expression that Paul uses. For instance, Paul is not saying that confessions of the faith are the pillar and ground of the truth. He's not saying that they are. A church can have its confessions of faith, it can have its Westminster Standards, it can have its London Baptist Confession, or its 39 Articles, if they can still find them. And these documents, you see, we will find, were in their originals, were written with what we would call true Geneva ink. They were thoroughly biblical, thoroughly reformed. And we would have little to dispute about with them. I grant, too, that they are subordinate standards, this is what we call them, and occasionally you can drive a sort of theological coach and horses through some of them. And yet, we have a little dispute about these confessions. Sadly, though, there are many churches who claim to have these standards, but they've long since left them, they've departed from them, and they are really deposited in the archives of their church history, or they've become relics. So, articles and creeds may still have their use, but the great question about anything we read penned by man, is it to conform to this truth? In which, if it doesn't, then it must be rejected, or the parts of it must be rejected. The problem is that the best of men's writings are usually inadequate. Ministers are not the pillar and ground of the truth either. You have a great tendency, can't they, for us to admire particular ministers. Not all that's always wrong, because we marvel at the grace of God in their ministries. But no matter how learned and how able or wise these ones may have been, we have to say that the best of men are men at best. And there are very few ministries or very few ministers complete their ministries without there being some flaw in their theology. Take for instance, and I'm a bit of a fan of this gentleman, Jonathan Edwards. And you might love to read his works, but you know, I would have great difficulties with some of his eschatology, with his views on the Second Coming and so on. You and I might shudder at some of Luther's views on, say, the Lord's Table. You might have problems with George Whitfield's concept of church government. And we'd almost all certainly have problems with the Wesley's understanding of the will. All of these were great ministers of the cross. But if we had accumulated and incorporated all of their teachings as being on a par with infallible truth, then the church today would be in a very sad state and confused state indeed. No, ministers are not the pillar and ground of the truth, no matter how learned or how able. We could spend more time, but just mentioning in passing as a heading, neither are missionary societies the pillar and ground of the truth. They might well have their purpose and their use. But by and large, we have to say that it's the church that has the responsibility of propagating God's truths. And then just a brief, just one more negative before we proceed, but very obviously, and in answer to the question of this person we meet in the supermarket, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, and not of aid programs, not of education programs, health programs, ethical codes, social reform, religious unity, anti-nuclear protests, and all other sorts of things. Now, those are issues that people say, well, the church should be concerned with. The church should be concerned about truth and proclaiming the truth. That's what we have a mandate for. And I guess that most people would have very little idea that today that this should be the first preoccupation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we're left with the question, well, what is meant by this expression, the pillar and ground of the truth? And very obviously Paul has in mind two very closely related ideas that he's mixed together, ideas connected with pillars. If you look at a pillar in a building, we don't have to be architects to work out that they have a purpose, and that purpose is to uphold or to support something. And we know from the biblical example of Samson, of course, that if you remove the pillar, then the rest of the building would collapse. And Paul is saying here something like this, that God has given his church this prime role, and that is that it must support and uphold the truth, to be centered on this work, and to do so from generation to generation until the Lord shall return. And this is really why the whole issue that Paul's been dealing with in his pastoral epistle, the issue of church government, is of such importance. The great issue at stake in this pastoral epistle is not so much the external behaviour and the order of church members and its officers. No, the issue is far more important. It is the preservation and upholding and the propagation of the saving words of life. And of course, all of us as members, whether in the past or in the present, they're entrusted with the work of seeing that the torch of gospel truth is handed on from generation to generation. One of the reasons why error can be propagated from the pulpit is very often that the believers in the pews are not as well acquainted with the truths as they should be. If I come out with a load of theological nonsense, some of you should gang up on me. I mean, lovely love, of course, afterwards. But say, chapter and verse, Davis, where did you get this from? And so on. And it should be addressed. So, whatever work we undertake in a local church, central to it must be holding forth the word of life, as Paul puts it in Philippians 2 and verse 16. Also, though, we can think of a pillar as a means of displaying something in a very public manner. You will know, those of you who have visited Rome or seen pictures of it in ancient Rome, it was common for the achievements and the victories of their heroes to be displayed and to be recorded on various monuments in prominent parts of the city, and indeed in public buildings. Those of you who have been to Rome would have heard of the Emperor Trajan, emperor in the 2nd century, of 98 AD to 117 AD, and there's a pillar there called Trajan's Pillar, and on that pillar there's carved in it, in relief form, in a spiral all the way up it, the record of his achievements in what were known as then the Dacian Wars, but we know now it's been the formation of what we would call Romania today. The clue is in the name, isn't it? And in a similar manner, as a church, we are to record the achievements of our risen Lord, to proclaim him and his works and his deeds and his action and his character. And this is the business we're about. The church is to be displaying, and in a sense Paul moves on to say what we should be displaying in the next verse, that rather that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And all the main truths of the Bible can be fed into that next verse. These are the things that we are to keep and to uphold. We're not to lock them away. They're to be on public display. And we're to glory in them. They're part of a rich heritage and a part of the treasures. We want that men should see as they come into this place, this one who is the way and the truth and the life. That the Word of God was made flesh, and he was and is full of grace and truth. And we're to be that city that is to be set on a hill but cannot be hid. And so, in similar vein, we're to be as a church. In every locality we find ourselves, we're to be on displaying rather the truth as it is in Jesus. From our own point of view, it requires that we know the truth and that we prayerfully seek to uphold and support that truth to our generation. And then also, the truth that the church is to uphold and display and maintain is something that is fixed and settled. It's a foundation, it's a grounding, and a grounded truth. If you go out to London and look for Nelson's Column, you'll find it in exactly the same place every time you go. They don't trundle it around the City of London and put it in different places. It exists fixed and it's settled. And so we have nothing to do with those who follow the fads and fashions of modern theology. We pour contempt on the idea of an evolving or developing revelation, or of personal or cultural revelations. And we do so because the truth is constant. It is unchanging. It is fixed. And we have to say in just the same way that a pillar is an unmoving part of a structure, so too the truth is the truth unchanged and unchanging. And we have to say that if a church is upholding and proclaiming the truth, we have to ask, well, are they actually a church at all? So these are some of the great things here that are proclaimed by the Apostle Paul. We are to be those who want to make it clear that we believe we have the truth. We're not arrogant to say that. There's only one truth, and it's the truth that is revealed in the Word of God. And with that in mind, we, without hesitation, stand on that and say that this is what the Word of God says. Now, you and I might not like it when we first hear it, but nevertheless, when somebody's converted, they'll be able to say, that Christian was faithful with me. He or she didn't water it down. She said, these are the words of God. These are the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what will be required of me according to his word. And he's committed to us the great privilege of spreading and proclaiming this truth to the generation we are in. And so he says to his people, to you and to me, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And notice, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So in that sense, we belong to that body, the Church of the Living God, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, let's conclude our worship by turning to our hymn books again. The